This free State of Belief radio podcast is brought to you by Interfaith Alliance, representing 185,000 members across the U.S., drawn from 75 different faith traditions. We're committed to protecting faith and freedom. Find out about the work we do to protect the boundaries between religion and government and unite diverse voices to challenge extremism and build common ground by visiting our website, interfaithalliance.org. Whether you care deeply about minority religious rights, school bullying, LGBT discrimination, the influence of religion on politics, or the influence of politics on religion, Interfaith Alliance is working on initiatives you'll want to support. Learn more and become a member at interfaithalliance.org. From Interfaith Alliance, this is State of Belief Radio. I'm your host, Reverend Welton Gaddy. This week we're broadcasting from the KMLB studios in Monroe, Louisiana.
This is how the juror feels today.
If I knew then what I know now, Troy Davis would not be on death row. The verdict would be not guilty.
What she knows now is this. Almost all of the prosecution's star witnesses have changed their stories. Some saying police pressured them to say Troy Davis did it.
Late Wednesday night, the state of Georgia put to death Troy Davis, ending a protracted saga dating back to the 1989 shooting death of an off-duty police officer. Protests around the globe. A plea from former President Jimmy Carter, an appeal from the Pope. It all fell on deaf ears as the Supreme Court of the United States refused to stay the execution and President Obama did not interfere. At a recent GOP debate, presidential candidate Rick Perry received an ovation for his strong pro-death penalty stance. Many equate it with a moral, even a biblical position, but is that true? Are the major religions clear on this issue? Jay Michelson will be here to explore this assumption and give us great insights into what the scriptures really say about this issue.
I think in America that from time to time we have to go through some difficult times, and I think we're going through those difficult economic times for a purpose, and that to bring us back to those biblical principles.
An intriguing new study from Baylor University attempts to tackle the apparent disconnect between some people of faith and the impulse to provide aid to the less fortunate. Apparently, a lot depends on how deeply one believes in a God who's personally involved in individual lives. Professor Paul Froese, co-author of the Baylor Religious Survey, joins us on this week's show to share some of the study's findings. You're going to be surprised. But first,
here's what the amendment says. It's an act to amend the Constitution to provide marriage between a man and a woman is the only domestic legal union that shall be valid or recognized in this state. But a pastor here in the Piedmont who's opposed to the ban is praying for God's attention to the matter by fasting.
The Reverend Ron LaRocque started his fasting yesterday afternoon. He told his church and its members that he was called to do it as a prayerful way to ask God for what he believes is justice in this case. He believes that God is present in all loving relationships, same sex or not.
2 weeks ago, the Republican-majority North Carolina state legislature fast-tracked a law allowing a vote on an anti-marriage equality constitutional amendment in the May 2012 primary elections. By not allowing public comment on the initiative, the lawmakers were able to go from introduction to passage within 24 hours. I know it doesn't sound a lot like democracy, but that's what happened. Today, I want to turn to someone who has made headlines by taking action in opposition to the legislature's moves. He is the pastor of the Metropolitan Community Church in Winston-Salem, part of a denomination that specifically welcomes LGBT persons, Reverend Ron LaRocque. And Reverend LaRocque, on September 11, announced a fast around this very issue. Pastor LaRocque, with great appreciation and admiration, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thank you for having me.
Could you talk about what moved you to respond in such an intensely personal way to the state legislature's actions starting before the vote, as I understand it? What's happened, and where are you now?
Welton is, as many people can understand, I'm sure, when one chooses to enter into a prayerful fast or any prayerful act, it's really rather difficult to pinpoint exactly the motivation for that. What I can tell you is that I felt spiritually moved to enter this fast. Mm-hmm. The idea first popped into my head probably about 2 weeks before the fast began, and I prayed on it, and the more I prayed on it, the more that I knew this was the right thing to do as a prayerful act of justice. After making the decision to fast, it then occurred to me that this private prayerful act could also be turned into a powerful public witness, and I then chose to make others aware of the fast.
Do you see that as having the potential to have a direct spiritual impact on this debate that's going to go on?
I believe that this debate, for the most part, really is a direct spiritual impact, regardless of the side of the debate that you're on. Although it's a civil matter, the religious rhetoric surrounding the civil matter is quite elevated. There was a press conference presented by the Speaker Pro Tem of the House, who was one of the primary sponsors of this bill. The Speaker invited several clergy to speak at the event in favor of the constitutional amendment, and all of them spoke from a very religious standpoint.
Hmm. Well, I think a lot of folks tend to consider North Carolina a conservative state, but in truth, there's a considerable amount of diversity in North Carolina, and the polling indicates that a majority of voters oppose the constitutional initiative on this matter. So how extensive is the progressive community, and is there a network of religious leaders that you consider your allies?
Most definitely. The North Carolina Council of Churches is a very progressive organization and has been since its founding. The North Carolina Council of Churches specifically came out against having this amendment placed on the ballot. In Winston-Salem, where I reside and pastor, we have a newly emerging organization known as Interfaith Voice, mm-hmm. which is a collection of congregations which are open and affirming from the Christian, Jewish, and Unitarian Universalist traditions.
Mm-hmm.
So there is, although we are certainly in the Bible Belt, and although there is certainly a large number of conservative Christians in the state, we, as you note, are a very diverse state, and I believe that the progressive Christian movement is really growing within the state at this point in time.
Now that the legislature has fast-tracked approval of putting the amendment to a vote in May, what are your options for people who support marriage equality?
At this point in time, there were so many surprises that came with the way that the legislature handled this particular matter, with the fast-tracking, with the actual language chosen, with choosing to put it on the May ballot instead of the November general election ballot, which was a big last-minute surprise for us. A lot of us are just trying to regroup and figure out exactly where we go from here.
Mm-hmm.
A couple things that we know are very necessary, though, are voter turnout. Having this on the May primary ballot puts it in a position where our most conservative voters have almost every reason to go to the polls in order to vote for the Republican nominee for president, the Republican nominee for our governor, and the more liberal voters and progressive voters have very little reason to go to the polls to vote in a primary election. So getting voter turnout is going to be absolutely critical for us. And I would ask any of your listeners, Weldon, who know anybody in North Carolina, to give them a call, not just today, but next month and the month after that until we get to May, and make sure that they get to the polls. We are definitely going to be looking at advertising campaigns throughout the state, looking at how this is not only a social justice issue, but also just a civil rights issue and an economic issue. That having this, if this amendment were to pass, it would be bad business for the state of North Carolina. I don't mean to be crass, but definitely money in order to fund that advertising campaign is going to be necessary. We know that tons of money is going to be pouring into the state on the other side of this amendment, and we need to be able to balance that out. And finally, I just ask all people of faith to pray for righteous justice in this case.
Your comments about money are not crass. They're smart. Is there a mailing address to which our listeners could send support for defeating this legislation and offer other kinds of encouragement?
Certainly. I can tell you that we have a very well-run state organization, Equality North Carolina. Mm-hmm. They are probably the premier LGBT civil rights organization in the state. That is where I would recommend sending donations and other forms of support, and their website is equalitync.org.
I am also concerned in this whole campaign now about collateral damage. I think it's inevitable in that you're going to hear and see pervasive, poisonous, anti-gay rhetoric in advertising and in the public debate. And I have concerns that about what that does to affect members of your congregation, and I have grave concerns about what it does to impressionable youth who may be struggling with their sexual identity.
When somebody's basic need to love and be loved enters the public arena as a debate, it can only have negative effects. A lot of the hate-filled rhetoric surrounding homosexuality in general, same-sex marriage in specific, is particularly venomous. I have a great concern about what it does to the psyches of people who are directly affected, not only members of my congregation, certainly young people who are growing up and just beginning to understand themselves as sexual creatures, but also the people who love them. Mm-hmm. At the same time, though, this is also providing a wonderful opportunity for other people of faith who understand that this truly is an unjust amendment to speak out and receive a microphone in a way that we have never had an opportunity to do that in the past. We are able to witness in a state where there is a strong religious conservative movement that not all Christians are against gender and sexual minorities, that is not a blanket understanding of the Christian faith, and that a growing body of believers welcomes them as God created them to be.
My guest is Reverend Ron LaRock, pastor of the Metropolitan Community Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, who began a fast in prayerful opposition to the attack on LGBT families embodied in the state legislature's pushing an anti-marriage equality constitutional amendment vote onto the May primary ballot. Pastor LaRock, thank you for being with us today on State of Belief Radio.
Thank you. It was truly my pleasure.
Still to come on this week's show, a scriptural look at the death penalty. And up next, the new Baylor Religious Survey with co-author Paul Froese. I'm Welton Gaddy. This is State of Belief Radio. Welcome back, everyone, to State of Belief Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. For many progressive people of faith, it's a simple message found in the sacred texts of all major religions. Care for the less fortunate. Feed the hungry. House the homeless. Clothe the naked. That's why the current budget-cutting rhetoric relentlessly aimed at reducing benefits for the most needy is so deeply disturbing for so many of us. This is in direct conflict with some of our most deeply held values. And it then seems profoundly hypocritical that again and again, some of the most prominent self-identified people of faith, usually conservative faith, seem most contemptuous of preserving government services for the poor. Now, here comes what could be at least a partial answer to this puzzling question. This past week, a new study came out that quickly made its way into the headlines. The Baylor Religious Survey was based on Gallup polls spanning half a decade, and it draws some remarkable conclusions about the impact of faith on how one views these issues. I think this is really big, and I'm very pleased that this brings Paul Froese, professor of sociology at Baylor University and co-author of the Religious Survey, back to State of Belief again. Welcome back.
Well, thank you for having me.
So, what are the essentials we need to know?
I think, you know, there's lots of findings, but the one that's been kind of making headlines recently is this finding that people with a more engaged God tend to also have very strong feelings about conservative economics. And so specifically what I mean there is that when you hear the phrase, God bless America, some people take that very literally and other people take it figuratively. Mm-hmm. For those who take it, let's say, more literally, that God is actually kind of guiding the economy, guiding the United States, those people tend to also express very conservative economic views. So, for instance, no government regulation, less government, lower taxation, reducing a lot of the social welfare benefits that we currently have. Hmm. So we found a very strong connection between these two things.
It seems like here that a particular view of God trumps even the scripture to which a person turns. Is that fair?
That's a good question, and that's a tough one to answer, because one of the things you never know when you're kind of surveying the public is, you know, I don't know the extent to which people are reading the Bible or, you know, their kind of knowledge of that text. Mm-hmm. So we're really just kind of picking up their opinions about things. Mm-hmm. And one thing I can say on this point is that the people who tend to conjoin this very kind of active vision of God with economic conservatism tend to be poorer and less educated. Mm-hmm. And so in this sense, I doubt if there's a lot of maybe scriptural mm-hmm. defense of why these two attitudes go together. It's simply that we're finding that for many people they do.
I see. Well, is there another equation? Does this principle of correlation relate just to fiscal conservatism, or does it relate across the board to conservatism?
Yes, it tends to relate across the board to conservatism. I think why this finding was of interest this time around is in the past, we tended to see certain measures of religiosity correlated very highly with political conservatism, and that could be kind of social conservatism, sexual conservatism, but not so much on economic conservatism. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why a lot of people talked about conservative value voters, in that they were voting for Republicans for kind of on issues of abortion and gay marriage. And I think this new data is showing that although that certainly is true, they also tend to buy into a very conservative economic strategy.
Hmm.
And that, I think, is a little bit new.
Oh, Paul, I've got so many questions I want to ask you. The time is already going too fast. We've got to take a quick break. I'm speaking with Paul Froese of Baylor University, co-author of the fascinating new Baylor Religious Survey. Please stay tuned. We're coming right back. I've got some questions on my mind. I bet you have on yours, and I'll try to articulate them. This is State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. This free State of Belief radio podcast is brought to you by Interfaith Alliance, representing 185,000 members across the U.S., drawn from 75 different faith traditions. We're committed to protecting faith and freedom. Find out about the work we do to protect the boundaries between religion and government and unite diverse voices to challenge extremism and build common ground by visiting our website, interfaithalliance.org. Whether you care deeply about minority religious rights, school bullying, LGBT discrimination, the influence of religion on politics, or the influence of politics on religion, Interfaith Alliance is working on initiatives you'll want to support. Learn more and become a member at interfaithalliance.org. Welcome back, everyone, to State of Belief Radio. I'm Welton Gaddy. I'm talking to Paul Froese, professor of sociology at Baylor University and co-author of the new Baylor Religious Survey. Paul, we were talking about the big difference it seems to make in a believer's position on aid to the poor, depending on whether they see God as personally involved in their lives. Are we in any way getting into people are poor because God wants it that way territory?
That's a very good question. And this is something that we're kind of struggling to understand in our data. And that is the extent to which certain religious beliefs might predict, I guess, what you might call a kind of an economic fatalism in the sense that things are just the way they are and there's nothing that can be done about it. One of the things I think that we're finding is that people who link kind of strong religious beliefs to economic conservatism think that the state of nature is a free market, and that if you mess with a free market in terms of government regulation or some type of taxation, that then you are disrupting a state of nature that God wanted us to have. And so really we're finding that many of these believers see government as really a profane object, and I think that's the reason why they are against many of the liberal kind of suggestions on how to fix our economy, because they see conservative theory as really an article of faith.
You know, I understand that. I can't help but be remembering as we talk a friend of mine in your hometown where Baylor is telling his congregation one Sunday morning, if you will promise to tithe to the church, I promise you that God will see to it that there are at least 12 new millionaires in this church. Now, that's a hands-on God. What strikes me about this whole discussion is that people struggling in this economy hear these kinds of words, feel, as you've documented in this survey, that how they feel, and then sometimes these people don't know how to put all that together, and so they're very vulnerable to authoritarian leadership, which further enhances conservatism.
I guess we have to kind of start with how you or I view what really would be helpful to people in poverty,
right?
And
right.
So there's going to be disagreements on that, and there's going to be fair disagreements, right? Yeah. None of us can completely understand the economy and what might best help the poorest population.
Yeah.
But, you know, kind of on that note, is one of the things that is interesting is that you do have, for this population, again, I'm talking about people who have very strong religious beliefs that they connect to an economic conservatism, they tend to be poorer and less educated. And so you could see this as a function of these people tend to vote against policies that seem to be in their favor. Mm-hmm. Increasing right. spending on education, increasing spending on social welfare. These things you would think would be to their economic interest to vote for, but they're not. And the reason, one of the reasons is that they don't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
And now whether that, how they came to that belief system, it seems like you're arguing that maybe they're being rooked or fooled by the Republican Party or conservative elites, and I think that's clearly a very valid perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I would include, just to be totally candid, I would include their pastors as well, because some pastors know how to do this well. It increases the church budget and, you know, does some other things so also. But that's another story.
But, can I just add one thing to that?
Sure.
It's also a very simple story, too.
Exactly.
Because, I think a lot of time more kind of liberal economic plans are complicated. They're difficult to explain. Whereas the idea of the government is a bureaucracy, get government out of my life, reduce my taxes is a very simple message. And so in that sense, I think it has an appeal.
And Paul, I think your survey is pretty clear in showing that these people do indeed think if God is in control and in my life, there is one way to get this done, and that's God's way. And God's way is always one way. And we may not understand, but that's the way it is.
Exactly. And I think that's a very important point, because what we're finding in the survey is this group of the population tends to see conservative economic theory as the one and only truth.
Yeah.
And not just simply a theory to be placed along other theories or other perspectives on the economy.
Paul Froese, professor of sociology at Baylor University, co-author of the new Baylor Religious Survey, is also the co-author of America's Four Gods, What We Say About Gods and What That Says About Us. Man, you all are doing really great research and publishing, and I am so appreciative and want to encourage you to keep it up and let us keep talking with you.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Okay. We'll see you again on State of Belief Radio, and thanks for this time.
Great. Thank you. It was a lot of fun.
Just a reminder for you that extended versions and transcripts of many of our interviews are available at stateofbelief.com. It's a great way to get more in-depth information on the topics you're talking about on this show. We've got to take a quick break, but stay tuned. Jay Michelson will be here to shatter some of the assumptions many of us have about the biblical justification of the death penalty. I'm Welton Gaddy. This is State of Belief Radio, brought to you by Interfaith Alliance. We'll be right back. Welcome back to State of Belief Radio, everyone. I'm Welton Gaddy. On October 25th, a compelling new book will be published by our friends at Beacon Press, titled God vs. Gay, The Religious Case for Equality. It had us already working to schedule an interview with the author Jay Michelson next month, and we're still going to do that, but with all the worldwide attention given to the execution in Georgia of Troy Davis this past week, the same Jay Michelson wrote so insightfully on the topic of religious justification for the death penalty on Religion Dispatches that we decided to invite him on the show today to share some of the points he makes in his excellent article. So, Jay Michelson, welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Thanks so much for having me.
Would you please just summarize the piece you wrote for Religion Dispatches?
Well, absolutely. You know, I think there's a really interesting and, in this case, tragic ambivalence that our religious traditions have about capital punishment and about the death penalty. On the one hand, in both the Christian traditions and in the Jewish traditions, there are all kinds of cases where the death penalty is required or mandated, or where we know through history it's been carried out. And yet, at the same time, both traditions constantly remind us that there's actually no way that we can ever do it fairly, and so therefore we shouldn't do it at all. And, you know, I think as religious people, and I count myself in that group, we have to approach our texts recognizing that they themselves have problems with their own teaching, and that these are texts to struggle with, and that even if an individual might warrant the death penalty because they've done something truly heinous, we should think not just twice, but we should really continue to think and discern as to whether it's ever possible to have a fair and just death penalty. And, you know, it's interesting, at the same time, as you know, Troy Davis was being executed. There was another execution, for a sort of a white supremacist who was in that, who dragged a man to death. And I think that's an example of someone we would all agree, deserves the death penalty. And yet, for me, the lesson was, and I think it's what's reflected in Scripture, you can't have one without the other. You can't mete out death to those who deserve it without the risk of it being administered to those who don't deserve it. Mm. And it's that cautionary lesson that I draw from the ambivalence in the Scripture. You know, and the Troy Davis execution was just the perfect example because it's almost straight out of the religious traditions themselves. So, you know, there's that famous line in the Bible, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, you know, and life for life.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, in both the Jewish and the Christian traditions, that rule is immediately amended. And one of the main ways they do it is talking about witness testimony. So, for example, in the Talmud, first of all, it says eye for eye just means monetary compensation. It doesn't mean capital punishment or corporal punishment. And then they set the bar so high for the kinds of witnesses that you have to have. I mean, they have to be of totally unimpeachable character, and they have to be 100% sure what they saw. And the bar is set so high that the Talmud says that if the court sentences someone to death once every 7 years, that that's a bloody court.
Mm.
And then obviously in the gospel, we know that, you know, that an eye for an eye leaves everybody blind, and let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And, you know, that's a way of saying that none of us is so free of imperfection that we could administer this ultimate penalty.
When you mentioned that incident from the Gospels, I've often said to some of my friends, in the time, the context in which that was said, it made perfect sense as a way to stop a rush to judgment and something that you couldn't take back. But I'm afraid today, if Jesus said that in a crowd of people, the stones would fly.
Well, you know, it's interesting. I hate to say it, I think you might be right. And I'm actually thinking of a different example that we've just seen in the last two Republican presidential debates. You know, once where, you know, the crowd kind of cheered, let a sick person die if he can't afford health insurance.
Yeah.
And then just, I guess it was last night or yesterday,
mm-hmm.
Booing a soldier who came out as gay. And this is somebody mm-hmm. who had served our country with honor. Yeah. And the crowd booed him.
Yeah.
And, it's, you know, we're in this very angry moment, and it does feel like a kind of a mob justice moment in some sectors of our society.
Jay, there is a sentence in your article that is particularly enlightening, I think. It struck me that way. I want to read it. Because religiously, it is impossible to conceive of a misdeed from which repentance is impossible, it's impossible to conceive of a just execution. I mean, there's no room for error here. That if we get a proof in the next few weeks that Troy Davis was executed unjustly, unfairly, it's done.
That's right. And, you know, I wrote that line because I come from the Jewish tradition, and we're right now entering the season of repentance, right? The high holidays, the New Year, and mm-hmm. Before the Day of Atonement. And this is one of the main lessons of this season in the Jewish tradition, is that there's no sin too great for repentance. Except for the, you know, some of the, when you've done something that can't be undone.
Yeah.
And that's what the death penalty is. You know, there's nothing that our society could do and that each of us could do to give Troy Davis his life back if we found out that we've made a mistake. And, you know, we were so sure how many people who were on death row before there was DNA evidence were later exonerated by physical evidence, by DNA evidence. And it's just, it feels almost like a roll of the dice that in this case there was no DNA evidence one way or the other, but in others there was. And that should just terrify all of us if we have a religious conscience or just a moral conscience, to think that we could do something that we can't repent of, that we can't make whole. We can't go back and do our best and say, well, you know, there's nothing I can do to give you these 20 years of your life back, but here's how I'll try. There's nothing we can do now. And that is, as I tried to say in that article, it's religiously inconceivable. And that's why having a just death penalty, in my opinion, is also religiously inconceivable.
Your article on the death penalty makes me think the application of your principle in this article is applicable in so many different other areas of our lives, don't you think?
I think that's exactly right. I'm glad you picked up on that. You know, this is just a prime example of the devil can cite Scripture for his purpose. We all can find the right text in Scripture to justify whatever it is that we want to say and to do. And that, to me, means not that Scripture is flawed, but that the human mind is imperfect. And what's needed is a careful discernment process in the light of our deeply held moral principles. And we really need to think closely, because the religion itself, so to speak, if that's even a word, religion itself is not the answer. It's the way in which we express the answer. It's the vocabulary. It's the language. It's the way we think about these questions. But to think that you could just look up the answer in a book, well, it just doesn't work. The book has answers on both sides, and the death penalty, like you said, is one of many examples. But it's one that, you know, I think in this case, that it was one that is so powerful because it's not something, you know, so as you mentioned at the beginning, I've written this book about the issue of gay rights, and, you know, that's one which we're sort of we're arguing about a lot in the public square. But I feel like the death penalty is one where, because there's not quite as much heat right now, there might be a little bit more light. And I never want to say that an individual should be a martyr for a cause, but it's possible maybe that this case could provoke the kind of conversations that we need to have about how our religious values and our moral values enter into our civic values, and that includes the death penalty in the states where it's still applicable.
Jay Michelson's thought-provoking piece on the death penalty as not justified by sacred text, titled "Does Religion Justify the Murder of Troy Davis?" It's available online at religiondispatches.org. His new book, "God vs. Gay: The Religious Case for Equality," is due out October 25th. And Jay, I insist now that you come back to talk with us about that book.
Well, I really look forward to doing so.
And in a way, I'm hoping to be done with all these looks of disbelief. A life for a life and a truth for a truth. And I've got nothing left to lose. And I'm not afraid to die.
Before we go, I want to play for you a very brief excerpt of Lawrence O'Donnell speaking on his MSNBC television program Thursday night about this issue.
The death penalty is a human system created by human beings, run by human beings. That means there is human error built into it. A human system is not capable of perfection. You couldn't stop Troy Davis's execution by just protesting Troy Davis's execution. The only way to stop Troy Davis's execution is to stop all executions. The time to fight that next unjust execution that's going to happen in the next year or two is right now.
What great wisdom. What profoundly good suggestions, and what an inspiring call to action to remove the blight of the death penalty in our nation, an embarrassment to people of goodwill. We're going to post that entire video segment at stateofbelief.com. It's worth your taking the time to watch it, but even more, it's important that you heed what Mr. O'Donnell says. Well, that's all the time we have for this week's show. Visit us online at stateofbelief.com to find out more about the show, to listen to show archives, as well as to extended interviews, to read transcripts, and sign up for our podcast. Tell us what you like about the program and what you think we could do better. Contact information is available at stateofbelief.com, including the listener line, 202-238-3291. I really hope you'll tell a friend about our show and encourage that friend to listen as well. I urge you to get friends together and listen to the show so you can have a discussion about it. Welcome opposing opinions and find a way in your own house or place of listening to demonstrate the kind of civil dialogue that our nation needs. State of Belief Radio is a production of Interfaith Alliance. You can find out more information on the work of the Alliance, both in Washington and in chapters across the country, at interfaithalliance.org. Surely you know this work is important. It deserves your support. We want you to become a member today at interfaithalliance.org. And join us again next week for more stories from the intersection of religion, government, and politics. Until then, you all take care of each other. I'm Welton Gaddy. That's State of Belief. The only one who could ever reach me was the son of a preacher man. The only boy who could ever teach me was the son of a preacher man, you see.